Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. And we are continuing through the book of Luke, Sin, Faith, and Duty. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that caused people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was not one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. We are continuing through Luke, and believe it or not, we're actually about two-thirds of the way through. You may notice, or may have already noticed, that the teachings of Jesus are sort of ramping up at this point. They're getting more difficult, and I think they're designed to probe our hearts, and that's because Jesus is preparing to leave soon in the narrative. He knows that he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, which is where his time on earth will end, and so I think, you know, at least in one sense then, I think it's fair to say that everything that we are reading at this point is just truly essential to living life on earth in our current age. And we've been talking about love, grace, and money, and today we move to forgiveness and faith. And this passage today, I think, offers some difficult challenges, but also offers us a chance to rest in the love that God has for us. So let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would open the hearts of the people here, that they would be ready to receive your word. And Father, I just ask that you would be with me as I seek to proclaim it. Just ask for clarity and to speak with the authority that comes from your word. Pray all this in your name. Amen. We live in a broken world. Even our kids figure this out pretty quickly, right? They immediately recognize when someone is wronging them, even though they may be a little slower to see the ways in which they're wronging others. You know, a kid takes away a toy from one person, you know, boy, they'll let you know that they didn't appreciate that. Of course, the kid taking the toy doesn't understand why they just got hit, but, you know, they know that it wasn't right either, so. But what's worse, though, is that that we delight in doing wrong, I think even at a young age. I remember my sweet daughter, she's probably only 3 years old at the time, maybe even younger, wanting to make me feel bad as a joke. I told her I loved her, and she responded while laughing, "I don't love you, Daddy." And I then pretended to cry, I guess as a sort of way to try and communicate to her that saying stuff like that isn't nice, you know, that it can be hurtful. Well, it didn't work at all. She looked at me, she put her hand on my shoulder and tilted her head and said, "It's okay, Daddy. Josiah still loves you." Now, obviously, I understand that my daughter was just kidding, but what does it mean that at such a young age she found it funny to potentially cause harm to another person, her own father even? I think it's a funny story, and I just laughed even now, but, you know, there is also a sadness to it, I think. And Jesus warns us about this in our passage today, teaching us both how to think about sin and how to handle sins against us. So we'll read here verses 1 through 4 again. He said to his disciples, "Offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." We tend to minimize our sins. We make light of them or excuse them outright. You know, we burst out against our spouse or kids, but it's only because, you know, we didn't get enough sleep last night. We criticize a coworker behind their back, but it's only that, you know, the rest of the team can be aware of an issue that they have. We disobey our boss, our supervisor, our parents, but only because it's so impractical to actually do what it was that they told us to do. Like, sometimes we're honest about our sins, but we minimize it. We love to say nobody's perfect. Pardon my crassness, but Jesus cuts through our crap. He doesn't allow us any excuses, even while acknowledging that we're all going to sin. He says offenses will certainly come, but woe to him through whom they come. Just because everybody is doing it, it doesn't make it right, nor does it mean that we escape judgment. We're not used to that. Like, picture when maybe a food fight breaks out or something like that. Most of the time, you know, the only people that get in trouble are the ones that started it, right? Because you can't punish everyone. It's too impractical. Okay, for sports fans, specifically basketball fans, right? This was the case, if you remember, the infamous Malice at the Palace, right? This is a brawl that broke out between players of the Detroit Pistons and the Indiana Pacers and actually fans in the stands. It was impossible to punish all these fans that were just throwing stuff at the players. But God absolutely can. And it is no harder for him to punish everyone than it is for him to punish just a few. So how bad is our sin? It's bad. It's pretty bad. It's deserving of some of the most terrible punishments we could think of. A millstone around the neck. Just picture that. I'll allow you to Google a picture of a millstone if you want. But, you know, a millstone, it's comically disproportionate to the, you know, size of our necks. And we are guilty of offenses, and we therefore deserve this frightening judgment, especially when we lead little ones astray. And little ones here, it does not seem to strictly refer only to literal children, but it's sometimes used to talk about believers, you know, as children of God. When we sin in such a way that causes our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble, that is to sin or doubt, then we have done great harm. We rob people of life, life being all the goodness and blessings in this world given by God. Joy, security, hope, etc. We take those things, and when we sin, we take them away from people. We insult people's appearances, and now they're wondering what is wrong with them, wondering if they will ever be loved and accepted by others. Someone shares an important, good experience in their life, and that experience is deemed stupid by someone else, taking the joy that is associated with that experience and now associating negative feelings with it. They've robbed that person of joy in their life. And this is serious stuff. What do we do with that, though? What are we supposed to do when someone sins against us? Jesus answers, forgive. And this is completely unexpected given the way that he just set this entire thing up, right? He just said that to sin against another is damning, that to do so makes us worthy of severe judgment. So when someone does this terrible thing to you that is damning and deserving of severe punishment, we're supposed to forgive? That doesn't make any sense to us. But don't worry, Jesus is going to make it even more confusing for us. He goes on to say that we should forgive even when someone repeatedly sins against us. I think this raises a lot of questions. Number one, do I only need to forgive Christians? What does it mean to forgive? And how necessary is it to forgive if they do not seem to care that they've wronged you? What if they continue to sin? Do I just need to sort of take it on the chin? I'll briefly try to answer these questions, knowing full well that, entire books have been written on the subject. But first, I think we need to offer grace to all people, not just Christians. Okay, there's an argument out there that says that because forgiveness is really about keeping the peace between members of a family, that we don't really need to forgive non-believers, because as a church, this is our family, but those outside of it, right, in one sense, they're not your family. While I think that it's true that it is especially imperative that we are forgiving towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that in order to follow the other commands of God, we must also offer forgiveness to others. If someone is repentant, regardless of where they stand with Christ, we need to forgive. But even more than that, I think we need to shift our understanding of what forgiveness even is. Because I think many of us, we have this flawed understanding that to forgive means that we're dismissive of sin, right? To sort of communicate that that what happened doesn't really matter, that the wrongdoing doesn't really matter. But it does, as Jesus so plainly states earlier in this passage, right? He says, it is deserving of a millstone around their neck. But what if they continue to sin? Well, Jesus says that if they're repentant, you must continue. You must continue to declare peace between yourself and the offender. He says seven times you must do so. This isn't literally seven times, but rather using the number seven to communicate sort of a sense of totality. If you look through Scripture, you'll notice God rested on the seventh day, right? Signifying that God was done creating everything then. The Passover was a seven-day feast. Jericho fell in 7 days, etc. But interestingly, you also have the case of Cain, who, after murdering his brother, is protected by God and is told that if anyone killed him, Cain would be avenged sevenfold. That's in Genesis 4:15. There's a lot there that we can't unpack today, but I think that's fascinating. That leads us to the final question I listed then. Do I need to just endure suffering then when someone sins against me repeatedly? I'm going to name a very sensitive example, and I'm aware that there are kids here, and there may be those where this is pretty close to home, so I'm not going to be graphic with my language. But we're going to talk about abuse briefly, because I think this is sort of the place that everybody goes to. It's in those sorts of situations where we really wrestle with our conceptions of forgiveness. It's easy in theory to forgive someone for calling you a bad name. But when the wounds are more intimate, deeper, when they cut a lot more, and when they're repeated, we are faced with something much more difficult. So to answer the question first, the answer is no. You do not need to endure abuse like that. I think the evidence is plain in the text. If a brother sins against you, rebuke them, which means that you're confronting them. You're trying to sort things out with them. It doesn't just say to forgive. We'll talk more about rebuking others in just a moment, but we do not need to endure sin like that. That's not what forgiveness means. You can forgive someone and still set up proper boundaries, enforce consequences, pursue justice, etc. Meaning, if a person is drunk driving, they kill someone you love, you can both forgive that person and also pursue, jail time for them. They're not opposed to each other. I think we need to shake up this understanding that we have. If someone is abusive towards children, forgiveness does not mean that we let them work in our nurseries. That would actually be sinful on our parts because we're failing to love the vulnerable, which I think is obvious, but also because we're failing to love the offender. The first part, like I said, is hopefully obvious. We don't want our kids getting hurt. But the second part is where maybe I'll get some pushback, but let me explain. And I'm actually going to shift the example a bit to like a disgraced pastor. Not a particular one, because unfortunately there are so many that I don't need to be specific. But you have cases where a pastor fails to be a pastor, where they fail to be righteous even. And I think of these pastors, they have thousands of members in their congregations, I think partly because they are so gifted. They have a lot of really good gifts that they can use for the church. They tend to be especially gifted in the area of preaching. And they're found out, though, right? And they crash and burn, and soon, usually, unfortunately, they're denying that anything wrong took place. And then they lament the fact that their ministry platform is being taken away from them. And what I always see, without fail, in these situations, at least in the modern age, right, of Facebook and social media, is there's always someone defending that person because of their gifts. You know, they'll say stuff like, you can't take his ministry from him. You know, I've learned so much from him. You can't. He's such an amazing preacher. But that attitude, it fails to really love the person, right? It fails to love the offender because they're elevating that person's gifts above their own spiritual well-being, their very soul, you could say. If we want to love our brothers and sisters well, we need to make sure that we're not placing them in positions where they will be tempted to sin. We also need to understand that our sins do have consequences. So it may very well mean that a marriage has to end out of protection for others, even if they've been forgiven. Full restoration might need to wait until heaven. If you find yourself in a situation like this, please know that God hears your cries, he sees your pain, and that he is totally devoted to justice for you, and that he cares for you. He does not expect you to endure relentless evil. And it does not mean some failure on your part to break free from that type of oppressive relationship. As I said, part of our responsibility as Christians is to help our brothers and sisters grow in their faith. And while it can be awkward and even painful at times, we are actually helping people when we call out the sins in their life. Their spiritual well-being is at stake. Now, let's be honest, half the time, we probably don't even realize that we're sinning, right? Sin is so much a part of our world, it just sort of blurs in with everything else. So before we eviscerate someone behind their back, maybe we ought to go to them and directly explain how they've wronged us. Afford them the opportunity to repent. The Lord afforded you with the opportunity to repent, right? So don't deny others that same opportunity. You are actually allowing them the chance to be free of their millstone. And if they refuse that chance to be free of the millstone and they're believers, then I encourage you, take it up with the elders of the church, and they can seek restoration alongside you. But go to the offender first, as Jesus commands in Matthew 18. Look, this is hard stuff. I think we can acknowledge that. And the disciples, I think that they're also seeming to feel this, right? The next couple of verses here, verse 5 through 6, says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The disciples, they receive this teaching from Jesus. And you can sort of imagine the look that they give each other. And maybe they start to fret, right? Again, maybe you feel it too. The magnitude of what Jesus is saying here, of what it would mean to forgive. It probably feels impossible. They shout out, increase our faith. They're saying, Jesus, this is impossible without supernatural intervention. Like, we need you to make us better followers of you. Help us believe what you're saying. And Jesus replies with what I think is one of the most fascinating things in the entire Bible. He says, you don't need an amount of faith to accomplish this. What you really need is a genuine faith or a true faith. What that means is it's not that you need faith that everything will work out, although hopefully you do, or that you need a great faith to get through various trials in life, although, again, it's helpful. You need faith in the right thing, or better, the right person. We're going to talk about another difficult subject then. We're going to talk about doubt. And I want to specifically talk about what is happening when we doubt our faith. There's a lot of stuff that you can read on doubt, and a lot of it is helpful as they answer questions and also direct people on how to foster spiritual growth. But one of the shortcomings of those books, however, I think, is that they fail to really get at what's going on in the mind. Okay, in some ways, the specific doubt a person has is actually irrelevant. Almost always, when a person doubts some aspect of their faith, it's because they had preconceived notions about something, and then now they're being challenged, right? And I think because it's sort of a new, novel idea, it's attractive, it's shiny, I'd never thought about that before, so therefore, it must be true. All believers go through this process, and in fact, I'd argue that it's, you know, that's the most basic way to describe spiritual growth. You thought some stuff, you learned the truth, and now you live differently because of this new truth. But the things that are hardest to shake are the things that make up our core beliefs. Okay? It can happen, it just takes a lot of work. If you've ever talked with a non-believer about your faith, you've likely experienced that firsthand. But because changing our core beliefs can be so difficult, we want to make sure that we have the right core beliefs. Some believers don't actually have Jesus at the core of their beliefs. They have what I would say, you know, what could be better called, I guess, Jesus-adjacent beliefs. And here's what I mean by that. Okay, you hear these deconversion stories, you know, stories about people that have left the faith. And within most of those stories, they talk about aspects of their faith that were challenged and that they couldn't ultimately answer. And so they rejected what was once a core belief of theirs. Some of these are more intellectual and can include something, you know, like the problem of evil in the world. Some are deeply tied up in expectations of God. Like, I thought that being a Christian meant I wasn't going to ever, you know, suffer. I wasn't going to have to go through anything difficult in life. You know, I met someone who I think thought that being a Christian meant that God would sort of prevent them from sinning. But then, as is so often with stuff like this, he experiences various things, and it taught him something else about that. And in this case, this person, they had sinned greatly against his family, and they lost him as a result. And I think he blames God for that. Somebody thinks God is loving and compassionate and also sovereign, but then wonders why there are so many issues in our world. They conclude that either there is no God at all, or that he's just not a very good one. These doubts apply to everyone, but I want to especially speak to our younger folks, and especially those about to go off to college for the first time. You have core beliefs. You might not even really know what they are yet, because it's possible they've gone completely unchallenged in your time here in Stillman. But they will be challenged at some point, and college is a place where that tends to happen. And here's the thing, right? Like, a lot of parents, they worry about this. And honestly, not for no reason, right? There are many who reject their faith as a result of sort of hearing new perspectives and values after going off to college. But if Christ is the single most important thing, right, if he is your core belief, and because Christ is truth embodied, then any truth that you learn should further glorify him, right? What ends up happening is you hear something and you simply absorb this truth, and now actually you have a fuller picture of Christ. Right? You figure out how your experiences fit with the gospel, and you square away these new exciting facts that you've learned with how you understand Jesus. It's like in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you are probably familiar with this passage, but Lucy, she sees Aslan for the first time in a long time. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And so it is with our faith, when we have the right faith, when it is in Christ and not our idols or our false notions. Some of you may be going through something, and you feel as though your faith is just so small. And Jesus says, that's enough. You may be thinking that you're holding on by only a thread, and Jesus says to you that that faith can move a tree and plant it in the ocean. It is not about how much faith you have, but what kind of faith you have. Christ stands in, and he is all that you will ever need. Your faith may be weak. In fact, it almost certainly is. But Jesus carries us. He can carry us to forgive even the worst of atrocities committed. But only the real Jesus can do that. If you have a fake Jesus, it's not going to hold up to the storms in life. Only the real Jesus can totally flip everything as quickly as he does. He's in the middle of comforting his disciples with all of this when all of a sudden he tells us a new parable. "Which one of you, having a servant tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, "Come at once and sit down to eat." Instead, will he not tell him, "Prepare something for me to eat. Get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you can eat and drink." Does he thank that servant because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, "We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty." I'm going to cut right to the chase here as to why Jesus tells us this parable. Forgiveness is hard work. Following Christ is hard work. But servants do it anyways. And a servant knows his place. It sounds rude almost, right, of Jesus to say this. The parable itself is a little off color, I think, for the 21st century, right? But we're talking about servants and not being particularly compassionate towards them. But Jesus was really just using an example from his time that his hearers would fully get. Okay, a lot of them were well acquainted with slaves and servants. But Jesus, he shows the absurdity of a servant expecting to be served by their master simply because they did what their master expected of them. Forgiveness is hard work, and we need to be humble, and we need to humble ourselves in order to do it. Jesus has made this connection before, but allow me to elaborate. Forgiveness and humility, they belong together, and they belong together for these reasons. Number one, we're all guilty. And number two, because without humility, we're hypocritical. If you ever think, you know, when seeing somebody wrong another person, you think, "Oh, I'd never do that." Or you hold some other attitude of moral superiority over another person, okay, you'll never forgive them. You just won't. Because they'll always owe you when you think that you're better than them and that they've wronged you. You will always have yourself in a position above them. Some Christians were accused of speaking too much about our sins, for being too negative when we talk about humanity. And honestly, there's probably some truth to that. However, the reason we emphasize our sins so much, and I think especially here at Kish, is because if we don't think that we're all that bad, then Jesus ain't all that good. And if we're not the worst, then someone else might be. Think about forgiveness. The more significant the offense, the more difficult it is to forgive. And if you've been on the receiving end of something like that, right, where you've committed some terrible sin against another person, but they offer you forgiveness, then you realize how powerful forgiveness can be. What can you even say? I mean, honestly, when you know you don't deserve a clean slate, but a millstone, that's grace. When you understand this, you will be humble enough to offer grace to those who have hurt you. And notice, humble enough, right? Not high and mighty enough. If you understand this, then what kind of person would be prideful enough to withhold grace from another? Jesus shares a parable earlier in Luke, but I'm actually going to read the account from Matthew 18. Then Peter approached him and asked, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" "I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you, unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Who are you? I think after that parable, there's not much more I need to say on that subject. But how do you see yourself? What have you been forgiven of? Our last section teaches us that not everyone, in fact, most people, will not realize what has been done for them, what has been truly offered. Let's read that passage again. While traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he told them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And while they were going, they were cleansed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he told them, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has saved you." The story wraps things up nicely for us. Jesus, he heals 10 lepers, completely changing their lives. You know, these are people that have been ostracized. They've been kicked out of their communities as lepers. Imagine living like that and then suddenly having what you thought was a permanent affliction suddenly reversed. These guys immediately head over to the priest so that they could get certification to re-enter society. That's what you'd have to do. You'd have to have the priest say, "Okay, yeah, this person's cleansed. They're good to be back in society." Now, honestly, I thought about this. I thought about not sharing this, but I decided to anyways because I'm stupid, maybe. I don't know. But this is probably not all that different, actually, from us getting our vaccine cards today, right? Those of us who have gotten vaccinated. I know people, talking with them, I know that some of them, after they got their vaccine, they got their second stamp or whatever on their card, that they walked into stores without a mask, they're all excited, and they got their vaccine card in hand, and man, they wanted an employee to ask them to show their vaccination status. Because they couldn't wait. I got my card, I'm good. I can come in without a mask. And I think that's what these, lepers were after, right? I mean, they're excited to go get their certification. They've got their ticket to sort of be normal again. So what a huge grace that is offered by Christ. 10 people healed, but one stops in his tracks as he's on his way to the priest because he realizes something in that moment, that mercy is not found in the priest, but in Christ. It's not the priest that is offering him freedom or a chance to re-enter society, right? But Jesus. And so he runs back to Christ and he starts singing his praises, glorifying him. And that needs to be our response to the forgiveness that Christ offered us. Christ died for you. He died for me. He died so that you might live again, being freed from your sins. And Jesus now commands those who have been forgiven by God to forgive others as God forgave them. This is the gospel, is it not? That we were destined to have a millstone, destined for hell. But then Jesus, with a crazy amount of love for us, died so that we could be adopted into God's family. You must share the gospel with others. And one of the most powerful ways we can demonstrate the truth of it is by forgiving others. When done properly, I think it also forces us to reflect again on what God has done for us. Forgiveness is hard, and 9 out of 10 lepers didn't thank Jesus. They didn't fully realize what had happened or who Jesus was. Don't be like the 9, forgetting your Savior, but also don't be surprised when you encounter one of the 9 either. And notice, though, that it didn't change what Christ did. He still offered healing. And you must go and do likewise. Pastor Chris from Red Brick Church, actually, in his book on forgiveness, says that forgiveness is a commitment, not simply an emotion. We must commit to making it happen, regardless of how we feel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being a God that loves us, that cared enough to forgive us, for offering us an olive branch. We thank you that despite being sinners who actively rebel against you and work against the good works in this world, that you chose to make us your sons and daughters. Father, forgive us yet again for all the ways in which we fail to appreciate the magnitude of that. And give us a genuine faith that allows us to do the hard things you call us to do and to endure the sufferings we experience as a result. And help us to see clearly what the essentials are in our faith. May the world see who you are and the ways in which we love each other. Father, that they would see just how compassionate and how merciful we are. And Lord, that they would desire that for themselves. And may we offer that to them.